Good morning. Appreciate Brother Eric and that good message that he brought to us. And delighted to see each one of you here. Of course, we are saddened because Brother Gary is not with us today. And we want to hold Marcy and Elizabeth up in our prayers as they try to work through trying to get Brother Gary's discharge paper so he can have a veteran's burial at the National Cemetery. And so please pray for that. And also, we're glad, Ken, where are you? Is Ken not in here? Brother Ken told me this morning in Sunday school that his company, Barclays, is closing their office here. And they want to transfer him to Henderson, Nevada, which is near Las Vegas. And so he's hoping to be able to find another job here in this area so they won't have to move. So please remember Brother Ken and his family, Kay and Christina, and their new little son. Faith is back from, where did Faith go? Oh, there she is. She's back from Taiwan. I noticed she got back in one piece. And I know that she'll be delighted to share with you the experiences of her trip. And I understand also we have some visitors here that used to be members of the church. Would you raise your hand? Oh, okay. Stand up and introduce yourself. Okay. Well, we're delighted to have you in the service this morning. And I know you'll want to greet them, and we look forward to the going away ceremony for the Townsends, if you want to call it that. And okay, yes, introduce yourself. Okay, we're delighted to have you, and we'll want to meet him later after the services. And I just wanted to say a word. We won't probably get to stay for the Townsend's going away ceremony. I know Richard will keep it lively enough without us, but my younger brother, Bill, who is 79 years old, and he has been having some health problems. We finally got him to come up from Mexico to have it checked out, but his 83-year-old wife is still down in Mexico, and she has a lot of health problems, and so he's chomping at the bits to get back. So Barbara and I are going to leave after lunch today immediately, and we're going to drive down to San Marcos so that hopefully I get to see my little brother. It's been several years since we've seen him, so look forward to that time, and we'd appreciate your prayers on our journey. All right, now back to the book of Ephesians. Today we're going to be preaching the last sermon on the armor of the Christian, and we're going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, and just this one little section that says, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And so I pray that God will bless our hearts today as we read and study about this last piece of the armor. And, of course, we've been preaching on the armor of the Christian for several sermons. And Paul said in this passage here, if we can change the slide, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation." And so all of those pieces of the armor that we just read that Paul listed there in Ephesians chapter 6 were the defensive armor that the Christian has, that we are to put on that armor so that we can be able to stand and be protected against the wiles and the fiery darts of Satan. Now, can you imagine a soldier carefully putting on each piece of the armor, that his helmet, his breastplate, his girdle of truth, and his shoes and his helmet and all of those things, and yet going out on the battlefield without his weapon, his sword? That would be suicide. We could go back to a favorite Old Testament story, the story of David and Goliath. Now, David could reject wearing the armor of Saul to go out and meet Goliath. But David would never go out without his trusty weapon, his slingshot, that God used to defeat and kill the giant. And so you and I, as Christians today, we can have all of the other pieces of the armor that God has given us, the breastplate, the girdle of truth, the helmet, the shoes, and so on. But that would not harm, defeat, or kill, or inflict wounds on the enemy. Only the sword could do that. The soldier without a sword wouldn't last a minute on the battlefield when he got in close enough hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. The need for the sword shows us that Satan doesn't just shoot his fiery darts from a distance, but he also moves in close to the Christian for the kill. And so to survive and to conquer, the Christian must take and be able to use the sword of the Spirit. And so we're going to describe the sword. There is, of course, the Roman soldier's sword, and then there is the sword of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. Now, first of all, we want to just consider the Roman soldier's sword. You got a slide there for me? There you go. The type of the sword most often used by the Roman soldier was called in Latin a gladius. The gladius was a two-edged sword with a tapered point. It could be used both for cutting and slashing, as well as thrusting and stabbing when they were in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. In this hand-to-hand combat, the primary infantry attack was thrusting at stomach height, because abdominal wounds were almost always fatal. The gladius averaged about 2 feet in length, and the Roman soldier was trained to take any advantage that he could, using his sword, his gladius, to thrust, to stab, and also to slash at kneecaps, which would be below the enemy's shield wall. But let's consider the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And in the Bible, a couple of verses of Scripture we want to look at. First of all, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is Logos. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word, the Logos of God, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so that verse tells us the power of the Word, the Logos of God. But the second one is the Rhema Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 is our text for today, where Paul says, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word, the Rhema of God." Now, there's a big question today about what is the distinction, what is the difference between the Logos and the Rhema? Or is there a difference? Well, most people generally accept the idea that the Logos refers to the Scriptures, to the written Word, to all of the Bible that God has revealed through His prophets and apostles that we have with us today that we call the Bible. And that is the Logos Word. But then there is the Rhema. And the word rhema means an utterance, a spoken word, and refers to a verse or portion of scripture that the Holy Spirit will bring to our attention as we are in need of that particular scripture, and we apply it to a current situation or a need that we have in a certain situation for direction in our lives. Now, and so that is the general opinion of what many people believe the difference between logos and rhema. I want to make this clear that both the logos and the rhema are the divinely inspired word of God. And the logos is the written word of God, but the rhema is always from the logos, the written scriptures of the word of God. Now, there is a great heresy that is going on in the church today. And that is a movement called the Word of Faith movement. And they believe that God will continually give rhemas to His people, to Christian people, as we are in a certain situation. It's a word of knowledge, a word of revelation that doesn't necessarily have to have anything to do with the Bible, the Word of God, the written Word that we have. And the danger of that is that in those charismatic circles who practice that Word of Faith doctrine, the rhema that they believe they're getting a direct revelation from God will take precedence over the written Word of God. In other words, if there's a conflict, you listen to the new revelation. But my point today is this, that God's revelation is finished. It is complete. And you and I have in this Bible, the Word of God, all the revelation that we need. The Holy Spirit does not give us new revelation today. Now, the Holy Spirit will certainly lead us and guide us. But if we made a comprehensive study of the word rhema and the word logos, I believe that we would find that in many cases they have the same meaning and the same usage, and that they are in many cases interchangeable. And so the logos and the rhema both are the divinely inspired Word of God. And it all comes from the written Word. Now, I just wanted to give you one example how these two words, logos and rhema, could be interchangeable. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 75, and Mark chapter 14, verse 72, and I'll read Matthew's version. It says, and Peter remembered the word, the rhema of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny him three times. But then in Luke's version, chapter 22, verse 61, it says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word, logos, of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So in this instance, the word logos and the word rhema is the divinely inspired word of God, but the writers use different words, rhema, logos. And so the point I want us to understand is that the word of God, whether it is the written word that I'm holding in my hand, the divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God, or if it is a rhema that God, the Holy Spirit, brings to my mind through a scripture that I have studied, that I have learned, that I have memorized before, that word is still the divinely inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. Now, moving on to the next point, the source of the sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture, the word scripture here is the Greek word graphē, and it means all of the scripture that God gave through the prophets and the apostles and all of the 40 authors of the Bible, that it is given by the inspiration of God. And this word inspiration literally means God breathed. Now, how did God do it? God used the abilities, the intelligence, the all of the factors that go to make up a person, whether it's an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or a Mark or a John or a Paul or whoever it was. God, in breathing in those words to them, He used their abilities. One of my seminary professors liked to use this illustration. You could have several musical instruments, a flute, a trumpet, a trombone, whatever, you know. And the man who could play all of the instruments, he could play one and you'd get the sound of a flute. You'd play another, you got the sound of a clarinet. If you played another, you'd get the sound of the trumpet and so on. And so God used individual men, their gifts, their talents, their abilities, their mental capacities to give His Word through the Holy Spirit, to write it down so that you and I have it today. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is that Scripture that you and I use as God's children to read it, to study it, to meditate on it, to apply it to our lives so that we can grow and mature and stand and be strong Christians. The second verse is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And you and I will never be able to understand the mystery of how that happened. But by faith we believe it, and by faith we know that the Word of God is powerful, and that's the next point. The Word of God is a powerful sword. And Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29 says, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Many of you have heard me tell about the fact that when I was a very small boy, one of the delights of my life was to go walk across the field where my grandpa had a country store and a blacksmith shop, and to go back to the blacksmith shop and watch him there working at the forge. And he would take a plow and he would put it in that fire and turn the blower until that fire got very, very hot. And that piece of metal, the plow, would turn red with heat. And then he would take that plow out and put it on the anvil and use his hammer to beat that and beat it and beat it until it was the shape and that he wanted it to be. And so that to me is a picture of God and His Word. It's like a hammer and like a fire that God is using to mold and to make and to break. And so God uses the Word, His Word, His sovereign Word, to accomplish His purposes. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it." Folks, God uses His Word. to accomplish His sovereign purposes. He says, it will not return to me void. And I know some of us may ask, what about those who hear and reject God's word? Well, the answer is that sometimes God uses His word to pour out His grace and to bring salvation to the lost. But sometimes He uses His word to harden and blind the wicked. We could give the example of Pharaoh in the Old Testament when Moses came and appeared before Pharaoh and he declared the word of God and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Or we could read Isaiah chapter 6 verses 9 and 10. And he said, go and tell this people. This is God speaking to Isaiah. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And again, I'll say it is beyond understanding the mystery and the working of God, but we know that His Word always accomplishes His purposes, His sovereign purposes in this world. And so for us, some of us, when we start wringing our hands about what's happening in the world or about the political situation in America and who's going to be the next president and all of these things, and what we as Christians need to do is get on our knees and pray and commit this situation to God and say, God, we want Your will to be done. We want You to be lifted up and honored and glorified. Because we know that if we are faithful to God and keep proclaiming His word, that His word will not return unto us void. God uses His word also to convict people of sin. And I hope you'll forgive me this morning, but all of you know that one of my favorite preachers is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in preaching on the sword of the Spirit, he said these words. This is a fairly long paragraph, but I wanted to share with you what this great prince of preachers preached a couple of hundred years ago or however long it was. He said, the word of God in the hand of the Spirit wounds very terribly and makes the heart of man to bleed. Do you not remember, some of you, when you used to be gashed with this sword Sunday after Sunday? Were you not cut to the heart by it? So as to be angry with it, you almost made up your mind to turn away from hearing the gospel again. That sword pursued you and pierced you in the secrets of your soul and made you bleed in a thousand places. At last, you are pricked in the heart, which is a far better thing than being cut to the heart. And then execution was done indeed. That wound was deadly, and none but He that killed could make you alive. Do you recollect how after this your sins were slain one after another? Their necks were laid on the block and the Spirit acted as an executioner with His sword. After that, blessed be God, your fears and doubts and despair and unbelief were also hacked to pieces by this same sword. The Word gave you life, but it was at the first a great killer. Your soul was like a battlefield after a great fight, under the first operations of the divine Spirit, whose sword returneth not empty from the conflict. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And those words are still true today. And those of us sitting in this congregation this morning who have been saved by the grace of God, we can turn our minds back and remember the time and the place when that Holy Spirit drew that sword and cut us to the heart. I was just a 10-year-old boy. But my grandpa was a preacher and my uncle was the pastor of the church when I was saved. Went to church all my life. But I sat there under the teaching of my grandmother in Sunday school and my grandfather and my uncle preaching the word. And I was miserable because I knew I was lost. And I knew that if I died, I would go straight to hell. But the Holy Spirit did not give up on me. And so there was one morning when our little country church was having our annual revival meeting. Had morning services every day and evening services every day. Before one of those services, I was so miserable. I knew I was lost. I wanted to be saved more than anything else. And I went out into the pasture, surrounded by mesquites and cactus, and fell on my face before God. And I called on God and I begged God, God, save me. God, I'm lost. And the Holy Spirit that morning in the service when the invitation was given, and I was standing there holding on to that pew as hard as I could. But finally, the Holy Spirit had His way. And heaven came down and glory filled my soul. And I walked down that aisle that morning and gave my hand to the preacher and told him I'd been saved by the grace of God. And I never will forget, my mother was playing the piano and the piano was directly behind the pulpit. But she stopped playing when she saw that I had walked down the aisle. And she came around to me and put her arms around me and she asked me one question. She said, Dale, are you sure you're saved? Well, there was no doubt in my mind. Something wonderful, marvelous, miraculous had happened in my life. Because the power of the Holy Spirit, I had been born again. And that can happen to every single person who's willing to come, humbling their heart before God, confessing to God that you're a lost sinner and that you're helpless and that you're undone. And that's the only way that you will ever be saved, is when you come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I know I'm lost, I know I'm a sinner, but I trust you. I believe that you died for my sins on the cross. And so, yes, God uses the sword to save sinners. James chapter 1 verse 18 says, of His own will He brought us forth by the word, the logos of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. I lost my slide changer. Arthur? Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word, logos of God, which lives and abides forever. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18, for the message, Greek is logos, for the message, the logos of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so, yes, you can't get people saved. You can get them into the church. You can get them into the baptistry. But you can't get people saved without preaching the Word, the Logos of God. And God uses the Word not only to save souls, but He uses the Word to restore the soul. How do you see yourselves? Well, a lot of us compare ourselves with other people. And our conclusion is usually, well, I'm doing pretty well compared to him or her. Then we read the Word and it shows us God's holy standard. Sometimes if you're working out in the yard, you may get some dirt on your face and you can't see and you don't know how dirty your face is until you go back in the house and you look in the mirror like the little girl in the slide. You look at the mirror and it shows you how dirty your face really is. But then God's Word holds the mirror of His holy standard. There you go. To our dirty lives. And as we open the Word of God and as we begin to read the Word of God, it will reveal, it will act just like a mirror so that I can see myself, see what I am, see what God is, God's holy standard. And it shows me what I need to clean up, and God doesn't just leave us there, but God uses His Word to renew us and to revive us continually. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And then, if we had time and read the entire 176 verses of the Psalm 119, it all declares the benefits of the Word of God. But I'll just read three of those. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. And then verse 154, plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. And yes, every single one of us as Christians, we go through mountaintop experiences and we get down in the valley. And whether we're on the mountaintop or in the valley, we need to read the Word. And let the Word be that mirror to us, to guide us, to strengthen us, to help us. And so today, if you are here and you're spiritually dry, ask God through His Word to restore and revive you. God uses His Word also to equip every Christian to do the work of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so when Paul says all Scripture, the Word is adequate to equip us for every good work. He is not thinking primarily about living, giving us the methods that we need. You know, we've got all kinds of seminars and things that you can attend. And I'm not saying those are bad. Most of them are good. But the bottom line, I believe what Paul is talking about here is that through reading and study and meditation of the Word, it will impart to us the wisdom and the godly character that we need to serve God effectively. And so, for the child of God, the average Christian in the pew, and the man in the pulpit as well, we need to read the Word, study the Word, meditate on the Word, let the Word change us, guide us, make us what God wants us to be. And so God uses ordinary people whose lives are in conformity with the Word of God to do His work. Ministry is not primarily about getting the right techniques or methods. Rather, ministry is about God's Word transforming us into a godly person and God using His Word through us to impact other people. Next point, the sword of the Spirit is a defensive weapon. The sword, of course, is the only offensive weapon mentioned here in Ephesians 6, but it was also used for defense. The Roman soldier, as he was in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy, he would use his sword to parry and to ward off the stabbing, slashing attacks of his opponent. And so it is with the Christian. Satan is constantly coming after the Christian. Reading again 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so the Bible says that we need to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil is constantly scheming how he can find your weakness, the chink in your armor, so that he can shoot his fiery darts and he can impact you and hurt you and cause you to fail. He is deceitful. He will use everything in his power to deceive you, to cause you to turn away from God. And the devil is persistent. He never gives up. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights and was tempted of the devil. And finally, when Jesus refuted all of those temptations, it says the devil left him. But the devil didn't leave him permanently. I'm sure that throughout his entire earthly ministry, he was facing the temptations of the devil, the attacks of the devil. And so we have Jesus' own example of how we are to face the devil when we're tempted by him. And that experience with Jesus when he was in the wilderness, he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And the first temptation, Jesus was hungry from fasting, hadn't had anything to eat for 40 days and 40 nights. So the devil said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Jesus answered, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, every rhema that proceeds from the mouth of God." And that is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. So you see, every time that Jesus met a temptation of the devil, he met it with Scripture. What does that say to us today? You and I need to know the Word, memorize the Word, meditate on the Word so that we have the Word in our hearts. Satan took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple for the second temptation. And Satan suggested to Jesus that he throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. This time Satan himself quoted from Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." The devil left out a phrase in that quotation. He left out "to guard you in all your ways." But the sobering point for us today is that Satan knows Scripture. He knows the Bible. He probably knows the Bible better than any of us or any person on the earth. But he will twist it and turn it and use it wrongly against you so that he can tempt you. So we need to be on guard. Jesus rebutted the devil in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. He said, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And so there Jesus was saying, first of all, "I'm God. And you should not tempt the Lord your God." The third temptation. Satan wasn't through. He took Jesus to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Then he said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Again, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, quoting Deuteronomy 6, 13, said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So the secret for the Christian, each time Jesus faced a temptation of the devil, he responded with a specific, appropriate scripture, and he quoted it verbatim. He didn't say, "I know there's something somewhere about that in the Bible. Just a minute, let me get my concordance and I'll look up that verse." Or in our modern world, we'll grab our smartphone or our iPad and say, "Wait just a minute, I'm going to Google that and see what I can come up with." No, you and I need to have the Word in our hearts and our minds and in our lives so that when we are faced with the temptations of the devil, we can come up with those verses to respond to him even as Jesus did, so that the devil will have to depart and leave us. Psalm 119 again is a good example of the importance of the Word in the life of a Christian. And let me just again quote you a few verses, read a few verses from Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 16. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Verse 59. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. Then verse 92. Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction. In verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I hope that those verses will restore our confidence and our hunger and our thirsting for the word, that we can make it our bread. Point number five, the sword of the Spirit is an offensive weapon. It's an offensive weapon in our preaching. Satan repeatedly attacks the church down through history by trying to get the church to diminish the preaching of the word. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul warned Timothy about this danger. He said, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Sadly, as we look at the history of the church, we can see that ebb and flow of turning to the Word, turning away from the Word. And when the church turned away from the Word and the preaching and the expository preaching of the Word of God, they became cold and lukewarm and failing in their mission. Every great revival in church history has been sustained by a return to the expository preaching of the Word of God. If there is just an emphasis on evangelism, and evangelism is important, but if we emphasize evangelism to the detriment of preaching of the Word, converts will not grow, they will not endure in the faith. As Jesus taught us in the parable of the sower, the seed of the gospel will be choked out by the weeds of the world. And so we need to continually preach the word. During the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church had replaced the preaching of the word with the ritual of the Mass. They kept the Bible from the people. When the Reformation came, through a return to God's Word, the Reformers sustained it through faithful expository preaching of the Word and by translating the Word into the common language of the people. Sadly, today in our world, there has been another large departure from the expository preaching of the Word. Today in the seeker church movement, where the preaching caters to the felt needs of the people, expository preaching has been discarded in favor of shorter topical sermons with emphasis on using the Bible to be successful in life. Think of Joel Osteen. These churches draw large crowds by putting on slick, entertaining programs, but they are very deficient in the Word. If you ever need to look for a new church, hint, hint, I hope you'll put expository preaching of the Word of God at the top of the list of your criteria in trying to find a new church. Because it's just that important. Preach the Word. And so we're going to stop there. And I don't know how God has spoken to your heart this morning, but God may have the Holy Spirit. You know, this word is the sword of the Spirit. And I don't know what He's spoken to you, what He said to you, how it has impacted you. But Richard's going to come now and lead us in our hymn of invitation. And as he comes to lead us, as the Spirit calls, directs you, we'd invite you to come. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you've never made a public confession of Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd invite you to come. And if you're here and you're a Christian and you've gotten away from the Lord, the Word can restore your soul. Just get it right with God. Let's pray. Father, You are... Good morning. Appreciate Brother Eric and that good message that he brought to us, and delighted to see each one of you here. Of course, we are saddened because Brother Gary is not with us today, and we want to hold Marcy and Elizabeth up in our prayers as they try to work through trying to get Brother Gary's discharge paper so he can have a veteran's burial at the National Cemetery, and so please pray for that. And also, we're glad, Ken, where are you? Is Ken not in here? Brother Ken told me this morning in Sunday school that his company, Barclays, is closing their office here. And they want to transfer him to Henderson, Nevada, which is near Las Vegas. And so he's hoping to be able to find another job here in this area so they won't have to move. So please remember Brother Ken and his family, Kay and Christina, and their new little son. Faith is back from, where did Faith go? Oh, there she is. She's back from Taiwan. I noticed she got back in one piece. And I know that she'll be delighted to share with you the experiences of her trip. And I understand also we have some visitors here that used to be members of the church. Would you raise your hand? Oh, okay. Stand up and introduce yourself. Okay, well, we're delighted to have you in the service this morning, and I know you'll want to greet them, and we look forward to the going away ceremony for the Townsends, if you want to call it that. And okay, yes, introduce yourself. Okay, we're delighted to have you, and we'll want to meet him later after the services. And I just wanted to say a word. We won't probably get to stay for the Townsend's going away ceremony. I know Richard will keep it lively enough without us, but my younger brother, Bill, who is 79 years old, and he has been having some health problems. We finally got him to come up from Mexico to have it checked out, but his 83-year-old wife is still down in Mexico, and she has a lot of health problems, and so he's chomping at the bits to get back. So Barbara and I are going to leave after lunch today immediately, and we're going to drive down to San Marcos so that hopefully I get to see my little brother. It's been several years since we've seen him, so look forward to that time, and we'd appreciate your prayers on our journey. All right, now back to the book of Ephesians. Today we're going to be preaching the last sermon on the armor of the Christian. And we're going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, and just this one little section that says, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And so I pray that God will bless our hearts today as we read and study about this last piece of the armor. And, of course, we've been preaching on the armor of the Christian for several sermons. And Paul said in this passage here, if we can change the slide, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation." And so, all of those pieces of the armor that we just read that Paul listed there in Ephesians chapter 6 were the defensive armor that the Christian has, that we are to put on that armor so that we can be able to stand and be protected against the wiles and the fiery darts of Satan. Now, can you imagine a soldier carefully putting on each piece of the armor, that his helmet, his breastplate, his girdle of truth, and his shoes and his helmet, and all of those things, and yet going out on the battlefield without his weapon, his sword? That would be suicide. It would, we could go back to a favorite Old Testament story, the story of David and Goliath. Now, David could reject wearing the armor of Saul to go out and meet Goliath. But David would never go out without his trusty weapon, his slingshot that God used to defeat and kill the giant. And so you and I, as Christians today, we can have all of the other pieces of the armor that God has given us, the breastplate, the girdle of truth, the helmet, the shoes, and so on. But that would not harm, defeat, or kill, or inflict wounds on the enemy. Only the sword could do that. The soldier without a sword wouldn't last a minute on the battlefield when he got in close enough hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. The need for the sword shows us that Satan doesn't just shoot his fiery darts from a distance, but he also moves in close to the Christian for the kill. And so to survive and to conquer, the Christian must take and be able to use the sword of the Spirit. And so we're going to describe the sword. There is, of course, the Roman soldier's sword, and then there is the sword of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. Now, first of all, we want to just consider the Roman soldier's sword. You got a slide there for me? There you go. The type of the sword most often used by the Roman soldier was called in Latin a gladius. The gladius was a two-edged sword with a tapered point. It could be used both for cutting and slashing, as well as thrusting and stabbing when they were in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. In this hand-to-hand combat, the primary infantry attack was thrusting at stomach height because abdominal wounds were almost always fatal. The gladius averaged about 2 feet in length, and the Roman soldier was trained to take any advantage that he could, using his sword, his gladius, to thrust, to stab, and also to slash at kneecaps, which would be below the enemy's shield wall. But let's consider the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And in the Bible, a couple of verses of Scripture we want to look at. First of all, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is Logos. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word, the Logos of God, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so that verse tells us the power of the Word, the Logos of God. But the second one is the Rhema Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17 is our text for today, where Paul says, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word, the Rhema of God." Now, there's a big question today about what is the distinction, what is the difference between the Logos and the Rhema? Or is there a difference? Well, most people generally accept the idea that the Logos refers to the Scriptures, to the written Word, to all of the Bible that God has revealed through His prophets and apostles that we have with us today that we call the Bible. And that is the Logos Word. But then there is the Rhema. And the word Rhema means an utterance, a spoken word, and refers to a verse or portion of Scripture that the Holy Spirit will bring to our attention as we are in need of that particular Scripture, and we apply it to a current situation or a need that we have in a certain situation for direction in our lives. Now, and so that is the general opinion of what many people believe the difference between Logos and Rhema. I want to make this clear, that both the Logos and the Rhema are the divinely inspired Word of God. And the Logos is the written Word of God, but the Rhema is always from the Logos, the written Scriptures of the Word of God. Now, there is a great heresy that is going on in the church today, and that is a movement called the Word of Faith movement, and they believe that God will continually give rhemas to His people, to Christian people, as we are in a certain situation. It's a word of knowledge, a word of revelation that doesn't necessarily have to have anything to do with the Bible, the Word of God, the written Word that we have. And the danger of that is that in those charismatic circles who practice that Word of Faith doctrine, the Rhema that they believe they're getting a direct revelation from God will take precedence over the written Word of God. In other words, if there's a conflict, you listen to the new revelation. But my point today is this, that God's revelation is finished. It is complete. And you and I have in this Bible, the Word of God, all the revelation that we need. The Holy Spirit does not give us new revelation today. Now, the Holy Spirit will certainly lead us and guide us, but if we made a comprehensive study of the word Rhema and the word Logos, I believe that we would find that in many cases they have the same meaning and the same usage, and that they are in many cases interchangeable. And so the Logos and the Rhema, both are the divinely inspired Word of God. And it all comes from the written Word. Now, I just wanted to give you one example how these two words, Logos and Rhema, could be interchangeable. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 75, and Mark chapter 14, verse 72, and I'll read Matthew's version. It says, "And Peter remembered the word, the Rhema of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny him three times. But then in Luke's version, chapter 22, verse 61, it says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word logos of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So in this instance, the word logos and the word rhema is the divinely inspired word of God, but the writers use different words, rhema, logos. And so the point I want us to understand is that the word of God, whether it is the written word that I'm holding in my hand, the divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God, or if it is a rhema that God, the Holy Spirit, brings to my mind through a scripture that I have studied, that I have learned, that I have memorized before, that word is still the divinely inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. Now, moving on to the next point, the source of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture, the word scripture here is the Greek word graphē, and it means all of the scripture that God gave through the prophets and the apostles and all of the 40 authors of the Bible, that it is given by the inspiration of God. And this word inspiration literally means God breathed. Now, how did God do it? God used the abilities, the intelligence, the all of the factors that go to make up a person, whether it's an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or a Mark or a John or a Paul or whoever it was. God, in breathing in those words to them, he used their abilities. One of my seminary professors liked to use this illustration. You could have several musical instruments, a flute, a trumpet, a trombone, whatever, you know. And the man who could play all of the instruments, he could play one and you'd get the sound of a flute. You'd play another, you got the sound of a clarinet. If you played another, you'd get the sound of the trumpet and so on. And so God used individual men, their gifts, their talents, their abilities, their mental capacities to give his word through the Holy Spirit, to write it down so that you and I have it today. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is that scripture that you and I use as God's children to read it, to study it, to meditate on it, to apply it to our lives so that we can grow and mature and stand and be strong Christians. The second verse is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And you and I will never be able to understand the mystery of how that happened. But by faith we believe it, and by faith we know that the Word of God is powerful, and that's the next point. The Word of God is a powerful sword. And Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29 says, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Many of you have heard me tell about the fact that when I was a very small boy, one of the delights of my life was to go walk across the field where my grandpa had a country store and a blacksmith shop, and to go back to the blacksmith shop and watch him there working at the forge. And he would take a plow and he would put it in that fire and turn the blower until that fire got very, very hot. And that piece of metal, the plow, would turn red with heat. And then he would take that plow out and put it on the anvil and use his hammer to beat that and beat it and beat it until it was the shape and that he wanted it to be. And so that to me is a picture of God and His Word. It's like a hammer and like a fire that God is using to mold and to make and to break. And so God uses the Word, His Word, His sovereign Word to accomplish His purposes. Isaiah chapter 55 verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. Folks, God uses His word to accomplish His sovereign purposes. He says, it will not return to me void. And I know some of us may ask, what about those who hear and reject God's word? Well, the answer is that sometimes God uses His word to pour out His grace and to bring salvation to the lost. But sometimes He uses His word to harden and blind the wicked. We could give the example of Pharaoh in the Old Testament when Moses came and appeared before Pharaoh and he declared the word of God and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Or we could read Isaiah chapter 6 verses 9 and 10. And he said, go and tell this people. This is God speaking to Isaiah. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And again, I'll say it is beyond understanding the mystery and the working of God, but we know that His Word always accomplishes His purposes, His sovereign purposes in this world. And so for us, some of us, when we start wringing our hands about what's happening in the world or about the political situation in America and who's going to be the next president and all of these things, and what we as Christians need to do is get on our knees and pray and commit this situation to God and say, God, we want Your will to be done. We want You to be lifted up and honored and glorified. Because we know that if we are faithful to God and keep proclaiming His word, that His word will not return unto us void. God uses His word also to convict people of sin. And I hope you'll forgive me this morning, but all of you know that one of my favorite preachers is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in preaching on the sword of the Spirit, he said these words. This is a fairly long paragraph, but I wanted to share with you what this great prince of preachers preached a couple of hundred years ago or however long it was. He says, the word of God in the hand of the Spirit wounds very terribly and makes the heart of man to bleed. Do you not remember, some of you, when you used to be gashed with this sword Sunday after Sunday? Were you not cut to the heart by it? So as to be angry with it, you almost made up your mind to turn away from hearing the gospel again. That sword pursued you and pierced you in the secrets of your soul and made you bleed in a thousand places. At last, you were pricked in the heart, which is a far better thing than being cut to the heart. And then execution was done indeed. That wound was deadly, and none but he that killed could make you alive. Do you recollect how after this your sins were slain one after another? Their necks were laid on the block and the Spirit acted as an executioner with his sword. After that, blessed be God, your fears and doubts and despair and unbelief were also hacked to pieces by this same sword. The word gave you life, but it was at the first a great killer. Your soul was like a battlefield after a great fight, under the first operations of the divine spirit, whose sword returneth not empty from the conflict. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And those words are still true today. And those of us sitting in this congregation this morning who have been saved by the grace of God, we can turn our minds back and remember the time and the place when that Holy Spirit drew that sword and cut us to the heart. I was just a 10-year-old boy. But my grandpa was a preacher and my uncle was the pastor of the church when I was saved. Went to church all my life. But I sat there under the teaching of my grandmother in Sunday school and my grandfather and my uncle preaching the word. And I was miserable because I knew I was lost. And I knew that if I died, I would go straight to hell. But the Holy Spirit did not give up on me. And so there was one morning when our little country church was having our annual revival meeting, had morning services every day and evening services every day. Before one of those services, I was so miserable. I knew I was lost. I wanted to be saved more than anything else. And I went out into the pasture surrounded by mesquites and cactus, and fell on my face before God, and I called on God, and I begged out of God, save me. God, I'm lost. And the Holy Spirit that morning in the service when the invitation was given, and I was standing there holding on to that pew as hard as I could. But finally, the Holy Spirit had His way. And heaven came down and glory filled my soul. And I walked down that aisle that morning and gave my hand to the preacher and told him I'd been saved by the grace of God. And I never will forget, my mother was playing the piano and the piano was directly behind the pulpit. But she stopped playing when she saw that I had walked down the aisle. And she came around to me and put her arms around me and she asked me one question. She said, Dale, are you sure you're saved? Well, there was no doubt in my mind. Something wonderful, marvelous, miraculous had happened in my life. Because the power of the Holy Spirit, I had been born again. And that can happen to every single person who's willing to come, humbling their heart before God, confessing to God that you're a lost sinner and that you're helpless and that you're undone. And that's the only way that you will ever be saved is when you come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I know I'm lost. I know I'm a sinner, but I trust you. I believe that you died for my sins on the cross. And so, yes, God uses the sword to save sinners. James chapter 1 verse 18 says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word, the logos of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. I lost my slide changer. Arthur? Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word, logos of God, which lives and abides forever. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18, for the message, Greek is logos, for the message, the logos of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so yes, You can't get people saved. You can get them into the church. You can get them into the baptistry. But you can't get people saved without preaching the Word, the Logos of God. And God uses the Word not only to save souls, but He uses the Word to restore the soul. How do you see yourselves? Well, a lot of us compare ourselves with other people. And our conclusion is usually, well, I'm doing pretty well compared to him or her. Then we read the Word, and it shows us God's holy standard. Sometimes if you're working out in the yard, you may get some dirt on your face, and you can't see, and you don't know how dirty your face is until you go back in the house and you look in the mirror, like the little girl in the slide. You look at the mirror and it shows you how dirty your face really is. But then God's Word holds the mirror of His holy standard. There you go. To our dirty lives. And as we open the Word of God and as we begin to read the Word of God, it will reveal, it will act just like a mirror so that I can see myself, see what I am, see what God is, God's holy standard. And it shows me what I need to clean up. And God doesn't just leave us there, but God uses His Word to renew us and to revive us continually. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And then, if we had time and read the entire 176 verses of the Psalm 119, it all declares the benefits of the Word of God. But I'll just read three of those. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. And then verse 154, plead my cause and redeem me, revive me according to your word. And yes, every single one of us as Christians, we go through mountaintop experiences and we get down in the valley. And whether we're on the mountaintop or in the valley, we need to read the word. And let the word be that mirror to us, to guide us, to strengthen us, to help us. And so today, if you are here and you're spiritually dry, ask God through His Word to restore and revive you. God uses His Word also to equip every Christian to do the work of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so when Paul says all Scripture, the Word is adequate to equip us for every good work. He is not thinking primarily about living, giving us the methods that we need. You know, we've got all kinds of seminars and things that you can attend. And I'm not saying those are bad. Most of them are good. But the bottom line, I believe what Paul is talking about here, is that through reading and study and meditation of the Word, it will impart to us the wisdom and the godly character that we need to serve God effectively. And so, for the child of God, the average Christian in the pew, and the man in the pulpit as well, we need to read the Word, study the Word, meditate on the Word, let the Word change us, guide us, make us what God wants us to be. And so God uses ordinary people whose lives are in conformity with the Word of God to do His work. Ministry is not primarily about getting the right techniques or methods. Rather, ministry is about God's Word transforming us into a godly person and God using His Word through us to impact other people. Next point. The sword of the Spirit is a defensive weapon. The sword, of course, is the only offensive weapon mentioned here in Ephesians 6. But it was also used for defense. The Roman soldier, as he was in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy, he would use his sword to parry and to ward off the stabbing, slashing attacks of his opponent. And so it is with the Christian. Satan is constantly coming after the Christian. Reading again 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so the Bible says that we need to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil is constantly scheming how he can find your weakness, the chink in your armor, so that he can shoot his fiery darts and he can impact you and hurt you and cause you to fail. He is deceitful. He will use everything in his power to deceive you, to cause you to turn away from God. And the devil is persistent. He never gives up. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights and was tempted of the devil. And finally, when Jesus refuted all of those temptations, it says the devil left him. But the devil didn't leave him permanently. I'm sure that throughout his entire earthly ministry, he was facing the temptations of the devil, the attacks of the devil. And so we have Jesus' own example of how we are to face the devil when we're tempted by him. And that experience with Jesus when he was in the wilderness, he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And the first temptation, Jesus was hungry from fasting, hadn't had anything to eat for 40 days and 40 nights. So the devil said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus answered, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, every rhema that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. So you see, every time that Jesus met a temptation of the devil, he met it with Scripture. What does that say to us today? You and I need to know the Word, memorize the Word, meditate on the Word so that we have the Word in our hearts. Satan took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple for the second temptation. And Satan suggested to Jesus that he throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. This time Satan himself quoted from Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The devil left out a phrase in that quotation. He left out to guard you in all your ways. But the sobering point for us today is that Satan knows Scripture. He knows the Bible. He probably knows the Bible better than any of us or any person on the earth. But he will twist it and turn it and use it wrongly against you so that he can tempt you. So we need to be on guard. Jesus rebutted the devil in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. He said, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so there Jesus was saying, first of all, I'm God. And you should not tempt the Lord your God. The third temptation. Satan wasn't through. He took Jesus to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Then he said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Again, Jesus In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, said, "Away with you, Satan! For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So the secret for the Christian: each time Jesus faced a temptation of the devil, he responded with a specific, appropriate scripture, and he quoted it verbatim. He didn't say, "I know there's something somewhere about that in the Bible. Just a minute, let me get my concordance and I'll look up that verse." Or in our modern world, we'll grab our smartphone or our iPad and say, "Wait just a minute, I'm going to Google that and see what I can come up with." No, you and I need to have the Word in our hearts and our minds and in our lives, so that when we are faced with the temptations of the devil, we can come up with those verses to respond to him, even as Jesus did, so that the devil will have to depart and leave us. Psalm 119 again is a good example of the importance of the Word in the life of a Christian. And let me just again quote you a few verses, read a few verses from Psalm 119, verse 9. "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." Verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Verse 16, "I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Verse 59, "I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies." Then verse 92, "Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction." In verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I hope that those verses will restore our confidence and our hunger and our thirsting for the Word, that we can make it our bread. Point number 5, the sword of the Spirit is an offensive weapon. It's an offensive weapon in our preaching. Satan repeatedly attacks the church down through history by trying to get the church to diminish the preaching of the Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul warned Timothy about this danger. He said, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Sadly, as we look at the history of the church, we can see that ebb and flow of turning to the Word, turning away from the Word. And when the church turned away from the Word and the preaching and the expository preaching of the Word of God, they became cold and lukewarm and failing in their mission. Every great revival in church history has been sustained by a return to the expository preaching of the Word of God. If there is just an emphasis on evangelism, and evangelism is important, but if we emphasize evangelism to the detriment of preaching of the Word, converts will not grow, they will not endure in the faith. As Jesus taught us in the parable of the sower, the seed of the gospel will be choked out by the weeds of the world. And so we need to continually preach the word. During the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church had replaced the preaching of the word with the ritual of the Mass. They kept the Bible from the people. When the Reformation came, through a return to God's Word, the Reformers sustained it through faithful expository preaching of the Word and by translating the Word into the common language of the people. Sadly, today in our world, there has been another large departure from the expository preaching of the Word. Today in the seeker church movement, where the preaching caters to the felt needs of the people, expository preaching has been discarded in favor of shorter topical sermons with emphasis on using the Bible to be successful in life. Think of Joel Osteen. These churches draw large crowds by putting on slick, entertaining programs, but they are very deficient in the Word. If you ever need to look for a new church, hint, hint, I hope you'll put expository preaching of the Word of God at the top of the list of your criteria in trying to find a new church. Because it's just that important. Preach the Word. And so we're going to stop there. And I don't know how God has spoken to your heart this morning, but God may have the Holy Spirit. You know, this Word is the sword of the Spirit. And I don't know what He's spoken to you, what He said to you, how it has impacted you. But Richard's going to come now and lead us in our hymn of invitation. And as he comes to lead us, as the Spirit calls, directs you, we'd invite you to come. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you've never made a public confession of Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd invite you to come. And if you're here and you're a Christian and you've gotten away from the Lord, the Word can restore your soul. Just get it right with God. Let's pray. Father, you are...